Welcome to the audio ministries of the Lawrence Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Lawrence Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the supremacy and lordship of Christ over everything, the good news of the gospel, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you today, and may you grow in the knowledge of Christ as you listen.
Take your Bibles this evening and turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 8. I feel like I ought to give a huge summary of what we have learned in 2 Samuel chapter 7, but I will not do that other than to say that David was so concerned that the presence of God would be in Jerusalem. He chose the city of Jerusalem as the royal city. Then he chose it as the city of God's presence when he brought in the ark. He did it the wrong way, and then he did it the right way. And then he had determined that he would seek to build God a house. And God said, no, you don't need to build me a house, but I will build you a house, which means a dynasty. And he promised that he would bless his house forever. And the promises of that dynasty go all the way to the person of Christ. And I will predict for you that when you begin to listen to the Christmas story this year, all of a sudden, you'll begin to hear all of these things that God promised to David about 1,000 years before Christ that are being fulfilled in the first advent, the first coming of Christ. And so that's 2 Samuel chapter 7, one of the high points of the Old Testament. After that, we go to 2 Samuel chapter 8, which is our study for this evening. There are 18 verses, and these 18 verses are essentially the wars of David. Aren't you so glad you came tonight to learn and have a study about the wars of David? I hope before it's done, though, we will answer some very important questions. There are some significant issues that are raised by the wars of David and what they mean. And my heart is very much concerned about a particular thing about these issues. And it is this. There are many people, when they first begin to study the Old Testament, or even Sunday school people, when they're raised up in the Sunday school, they're used to hearing about the wars of David and how that God delivered him and the walls of Jericho. And it's so exciting to remember that the walls of Jericho fall down until you get a little older and you realize that these were real people with families and children and everything that goes along with that lifestyle that they were enjoying God's common grace. And you start to think about the other side of the coin. What about all of the people that were killed? What about all the families that died? What right did Joshua have to come into the land and take the land? What right does David have here in 2 Samuel chapter 8 to start a war in the north, and then to have a war in the east, and then he has a war to the west a little bit, and then he has a war to the south. And it seems like they all happen at once. And the reality is we're going to learn something tonight about David, and we're going to learn something even more significant, I believe, about God as we study this text. It's a rich text by the time we are done. The first thing I want to say about this text, even before we read it, is this. We are not permitted to take the studies of the wars of David or the wars of Israel and spiritualize them to say that God wants you to win your battle. You know, God wants you to win the battle over lust or over hatred or strife or envy or whatever it is that's in your life. This, maybe that's true, but we're talking about real swords and real arrows and real blood and real death. And so before we go forward and talk about what does God want me to do with the text, we need to understand it in its historical setting. So would you look with me at the text at 2 Samuel chapter 8. I'm going to read most of the chapter and then not comment on it as much as you would expect through the rest of the sermon. Most of it is self-explanatory. 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 1, my Bible gives it the title David's Further Conquests. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Matheg Amma, which means bridle of Amma, meaning the leader, from the hand of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground, and he measured them off with a line. With two lines he measured off those who would be put to death, and with one full line those to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, and he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. David also hamstrung all of the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. Now, when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadad-Ezer, the king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. And then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. And so the Lord preserved David wherever he went. A phrase that's also repeated in verse 14. The Lord is with David. Verse 7. David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadad-Ezer and brought them to Jerusalem, also from Betah and from Berothel, cities of Hadad-Ezer. King David took a large amount of bronze. And when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all of the army of Hadad-Ezer, he's not such a dummy, he did this. Then Toi sent Joram his son to King David to greet him and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadad-Ezer and defeated him. For Hadad-Ezer had been at war with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver and articles of gold and articles of bronze. Verse 11. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and the gold that he had dedicated from all of the nations which he had subdued, from Syria and Moab, and from the people of Ammon, and from the Philistines, and from Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. And he also put garrisons in Edom, throughout all Edom, and he put a garrison. And all of the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And so David reigned over all of Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat of Heolud was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech were the sons of Abathar, were the priests. Seraiah was the scribe. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, was over the Sherethites and Pelethites, and David's sons were the chief ministers. What a bunch of names there to be reading and working through. Let's pray, see what it is that God has for us tonight. Father, we just thank you tonight for your goodness and for all that you have done for us. We thank you for the Word of God and how it is preserved and how that it explains to us what you are doing. Pray that you would give us wisdom and insight tonight. And Lord, if any of us have ever struggled with the brutality of the Scriptures, the brutality of the Old Testament, that tonight you would give us an answer. And when others come to us, as they do, and charge that the Bible is just a bloody old book with a lot of brutality about old people, that we will have some answers from God even this evening. Give us wisdom, give us grace. We thank you, and we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. All right. The first thing that I want to basically mention, now that you've read this story, clearly there's a lot of bloodshed in this one account. If you were to add up the numbers, they would be rather high. Some of the more gruesome events are what he did to the Moabites in verse 2. Says that he numbered them off and he put a line up, and either he had them lie on the ground and he measured out like one for you and two for you, where he would kill off 2/3 of the soldiers as they were lined, maybe counting them. Others have suggested that he put a line up here in the air, and all of those who were taller than this, you know, were cut off, and all of the shorter ones lived. Whatever the case may be, he killed at least 2/3 of the soldiers from Moab, and killed many other people in most of his exploits. Here's the issue that I want to raise with you tonight, though, about what David is doing and why in the world is it right for David to do it. What David is doing, and you've heard me say this before, is he is completing what God commanded Moses to begin and what Joshua was to continue, which the children of Israel failed to do, which was conquer the nation of Israel. The land that is called Israel, we call it Palestine, belongs to the nation of Israel forever. It is theirs, and God gave it to them. I'm going to look at about five passages that say that, and then remind you what happens when we begin to question what God has done. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 12, this is the foundational verse. So please at least look at this one. If you don't turn to any of the others, you've got to see this verse because it lays the groundwork for everything that we're talking about. Genesis 15 is the reaffirmation of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And in verse 12, here's what happens. It says, "Now when the sun was going down," Abram is guarding some sacrifices, I should tell you. He made a sacrifice and nothing happened, and he split apart some birds and cattle. And he's waiting there. "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a horror and a great darkness fell upon him." The point of the great darkness is this. This vision that he's receiving, or this insight from God, tells me that this is going to be kind of a dark time. Something very bad. It's like wakening up in a dream, and in the middle of the dream, everything is just out of kilter, kind of dark. And so that's where he is. "A horror of great darkness fell on him. And then he said to Abram," this is God, "know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and will afflict them for 400 years. So bad days are coming for your family. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge, and after they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite," is the Hebrew word, "the Amorite is not yet complete." Meaning this. This may sound like a very difficult thing, but God looked at the nation or the nations of Canaan and said, "They're very wicked. They're very bad. Abram, I'm granting you their land. But because I'm such a gracious God, I'm going to give them 400 more years before I bring the judgment." And so the land grant that God gave to Abram would be withheld or would be postponed until the time when God says to the Amorites, that's the people of Canaan, "That's pretty bad, that's pretty bad, that's really bad, that is enough, your time is up." And so at the very time when Israel entered the land of Canaan, that was God's judgment on the land. Now, with that in mind, the fact that God gave the land to Abram and to his descendants, listen to the various times that God repeats this exact phrase. In Exodus chapter 23, here's what God says through Moses. Moses is talking with God, and God says, "And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hittite and the Canaanite and the Hittite from before you," "and I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you." So God didn't destroy them all at once. "Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land, and I will set your boundaries," notice this, "from the Red Sea." Where's that at? That's way down there. That's pretty low. Does the land of Israel today claim to own as far down as the Red Sea? Not even close to the Red Sea. "From the Red Sea to the Sea of Philistia," that would be the Mediterranean Sea, "and from the desert to the river." And whenever the Bible uses the term "the river," there's only one river that it has in mind. The river Euphrates. That's the big river. That's the significant one. "From the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants into your hand, and you shall drive them out from before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me, for you shall serve their gods. if that happens, it will surely be a snare to you. Now notice, does he say there that I want you to kill them all? The command was not go ahead and destroy every person in every city, but it was to drive them out from the land. Meaning that people had the opportunity to pack up and move out, or they could be exiles, or they could move into another area. That was Moses before the 40 years. Now here's Moses after the 40 years. So fast forward 40 more years. Here's what God says to the children of Israel. Take your journey and go to the mountain of the Amorites and to all the neighboring places of the plain and into the mountains of the lowland and the south and the seacoast and to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon. That's modern-day Syria today. As far as the great river, the river Euphrates, see, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abram, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants. And again, in Deuteronomy 11, here's what he says. If you carefully keep my commands, then the Lord will drive out all of these nations from before you, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations from than yourself. Every place in which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours, from the wilderness and the Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you on all of the land where you tread, just as he told you in the past. Fast forward a few more years to Joshua, where Joshua is getting ready to go into the land. God says to Joshua, every place where the sole of your foot shall tread, I have already given it to you. It is yours. Go take it. Verse 4, from the wilderness to this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the rivers Euphrates, and all of the land of the Hittites to the great sea, towards the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. And when did they ever own everything that God gave them? They never did, until finally David comes especially close. The point of this is very simple. They had options, and the options were they could either leave or they could die. Most of them, there were one or two cities that were commanded to be killed. Can anybody think of the name of at least one we know of? Jericho was the exception, at least, where not a man, woman, or child was to live because it was under the ban, devoted to God, and so no one there could escape at that point. And so when David comes along in 2 Samuel chapter 8, and he begins to do, well, even before he was king, do you remember? He went down and he was fighting with Ziklag, and he was fighting with the southern territories below Israel, and he was not really walking by faith. Even at that time, he was beginning to do and complete the job that God had given to Joshua to fulfill the promise that God had made to Abram. Let me just read for you the list. When you're looking down in 2 Samuel, in verse 1, it says that he took the Philistines at Gath. And it refers to Gath as the leader, or the bridal. Meteg means the leading, the principal city within the land of the Philistines. Secondly, he turned to the east and he took on Moab and Edom in verse 2. And he did what looks especially gruesome, and I think it is. And then he defeated, I'm going to read verse 2. Then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground, and he measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants. And those who probably know better than me said it like this. There must have been something very significant about the punishment that Moab received, that perhaps they showed themselves to be especially treacherous or whatever the case may be. That's unusual for David. Thirdly, he begins to fight with Hadad-Ezer up to the northeast, and he kind of runs back home. And as he's running back home, David sees an opportunity to go south, and he starts to fight. And then he finds himself in trouble, and he fights himself with another group as the Syrians come, and they help him. And then, as I mentioned in verse 9, another guy by the name of Toi, he learns his lesson. And he starts doing the math. Let's see, David beat him, and David beat him. And when he went to help David, David beat him. I think I'll join up with David, send him a gift, try and be his friend. And that's exactly what he does. Now, with all of that in mind, I just want to read for you, if you don't mind, somewhat of an extended quote, because I think this is so significant for us to capture this tonight, and then we'll go on and make a few more points. One individual says it like this: such complete destruction might appear to be needlessly harsh, since it included, this is in Jericho at least, infants who were too young to have committed overt sins, even though the older children and the adults may have fallen to utter depravity. Should we not understand this severity to be the results of the savage mentality of that part of the wilderness? Here's what he says, jumping ahead a little bit. In answer to this humanitarian objection, we need to recognize, first of all, that the biblical record indicates that Joshua was simply carrying out God's orders in this matter. In other words, the same account that tells about the massacres itself tells that he was simply carrying out the commands of God. Therefore, we must recognize that our criticism cannot be leveled at Joshua, and I'm going to add at David, or at the Israelites, but at the God whose bidding they obeyed. So if I'm going to criticize Joshua, what I'm really doing is criticizing the Lord. And here is the point that I would like to make from that. In Exodus chapter 15, here's what Moses says about God. And then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's house, and I will exalt him. Now listen to this phrase here. The Lord is a man of... Can anybody finish the word? Of war. Our God is a God of war. And that war doesn't just mean some kind of a spiritual battle with, you know, forces. It means that in our fallen world in which we live, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, it wasn't necessarily a fall, it was rebellion. When they rebelled against God, one of the consequences would be that there would be wars and rumors of war, and that God himself would even enter into those wars as a means of judgment. Let me continue reading here. Back in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, God had forewarned Abram. He said, then in the fourth generation, the 400 years after the migration to Egypt, since Abram was 100 years old, in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The implication of this last statement was that when the wickedness of the inhabitants of Canaan had reached its predetermined and the accumulation of guilt, then God would remove them from the land of promise, the land intended to Abram and his seed. And then jumping ahead, here's what we have. Not until the time of David, some centuries later, did the Israelites succeed in completing the conquest of all of the land that had been promised to the descendants of Abram. And this triumph was only possible in a time of unprecedented religious vigor and purity of faith and practice that was very vigorous, such as prevailed under the leadership of a man who was known as a man after God's own heart. And I'll stop reading that. That was an extended quote. Just to say this, David was completing, as I've said in the past, David was completing what Joshua began some 300-400 years earlier. And he was doing it, harshly as it sounds, for the will of God. Now, one or two points on that, and then I'll move on and won't say any more about that for a long time, I believe. Every man, woman, and child who was ever born is under a death sentence, as you know. We are each, the soul that sins, it shall die, and children die in infancy. I believe they go to heaven if a children dies at that stage. But he still, or she still, experiences the ravages of a sinful nature by experiencing at least a physical death. We all are under that curse. And so, is it really unfair for God to call one nation to question before another nation? God, in his sovereign purposes, as a man of war, can call any number that he would wish to in terms of those who are on death row. It may be cell 16 or cell 32, but whatever the case, he's got that right. And especially when you consider the religious characteristics of the people of Canaan. And this is something that I have said before, so let me say it just one more time. They were especially vile in their religious practices. And just like God needed to come along and completely judge Sodom and Gomorrah for their vile habits, in the same way, the land of Canaan had the same kinds of things, and they needed to be extracted, radical surgery from the land. Now, with all of that in mind, all of a sudden I realized that God is not unfair, and God is certainly not unjust to give the land to His chosen people, the people of Israel. So here's what we would learn about that. Number one, if David was completing what Joshua began, he was finishing up the conquest, we would learn, secondly, that David was a man of war so that Solomon could be a man of peace. I think this is really neat. Here's what David says to Solomon towards the end of his life. He says, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood, and you have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all of his enemies all around. And his name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days, and he shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 7. And so David was essentially the groundwork for everything that Solomon would do. And how many wars do you remember did Solomon enter into? He didn't have to go to war. Didn't have to do any of that. He could focus on building the temple and establishing the nation, because his father had established a complete conquest of the area. Now, with all of that in mind, I just want to give you one more thing, and I won't keep you long tonight because this is interesting and can be challenging at the same time. We do receive a divine interpretation from the events here, and you need to go with me to Psalm chapter 60 to see that. In Psalm 60, David writes a psalm about 2 Samuel chapter 8. How unusual that that would occur, but this is exactly the point of this psalm. And this psalm gives us the details that were not given to us in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 8 reads kind of like a shortened history book. If you're reading the history of the United States, we won the Revolutionary War, and then we won, you know, the War of 1812, and then we won the Civil War, and then we won, World War I, and then we won World War II, and the Korean War, and the Vietnam War. You know, people debate that. And they don't give you all the details. Were there some pretty dark days in the Revolutionary War? Yes, there were. Were there some dark days in the Civil War? Yes, there were. Do you think there could have been some dark days in the text that I just read in 2 Samuel chapter 8? There were, and here's where David tells us about how bad it was. Listen to this, Psalm 60. I hope you're there. "O God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. O restore us again. You have made the earth tremble. You have broken it. Heal its breaches, for it is shaking. You have shown your people hard things. You have made us to drink from the wine of confusion. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of truth, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me." There's the prayer. Here's the answer. "God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice and I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine and Ephraim is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot." How'd you like that? "And Edom, over Edom I will cast my shoe. Philistia shouts in triumph because of me. Who will bring me down to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, did not go out with our armies. Give us help from our trouble, For the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is He who has tread down our enemies. And I can close the book, and I intend to, just to tell you, what in the world did he just say? Here's the short story of what really happened in 2 Samuel chapter 8. In the midst of David's wars, when he was fighting with the various nations, he went north and he went south, and all of a sudden, the text tells us, and through other places too, along the way in the scriptures, that David got in big trouble. David realized with that nation coming up here and with him over here, he was cornered. He was going to be destroyed. And even though we read it in 2 Samuel chapter 8 and it looks like he just cleaned house, you know, he licked off the whole place, what he's really saying in Psalm 60 is, I thought we were dead meat. I thought it was all over for us, that it was gone. And he looked up to God in the midst of all of the enemies that were coming around him with real swords and real arrows. And he said, God, why are you judging me? Why are you destroying me? And he called out to God, and God gave him back the answer that I will deliver you. Now, there's repentance in that chapter, and it falls on one particular thing. Listen to these words. This comes at the in the Old Testament. And tell me if this strikes you as interesting. He says about Moab, this is in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 9. Do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession as I have given it to Ur. And then in another place, and when you come near to the people of Ammon, do not harass them or meddle with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession. Now, I would love to have somebody tell me what we just read there, but it's very simple. David overstepped his boundaries. He went and he attacked the people of Moab, and Moab was not included in the peoples that God had given to the people, nation of Israel, to enjoy. And so all of a sudden, when he went down to the east, down to attack Moab, unless Moab came up into his area, which would be possible, the blessing of God withdrew. And he says, I am being destroyed. And in his repentance and in his learning, he called out to God, and God delivered him all over again. And throughout all of Israel's history, they were to read the fact that David stepped over the boundaries and erred, sinned, and failed. And God, the sun that was shining, became cloudy, and God withdrew his presence. Now, just for you and me, just in closing, we can be thankful that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. You know what I mean? Isn't it great that as Christians we don't have to pick up the sword and try and attack people? Are there any nations of the world or religions that do that today? There are. And thankfully, because of the cross of Christ, we can live or we can die, because we anticipate not a land of Israel for our dwelling place, but an eternal kingdom which will have no end. At least if you read 2 Samuel chapter 8, I hope you see it in the light of those details in the future, that what David was doing was reasonable, except when he failed to obey the commands of God. Let's pray and I'll be done. Lord God, we thank you tonight for your goodness to us. I'm so thankful, Lord, that I don't have to be one of the soldiers fighting in your holy battle, because you are a man of war. We're so thankful that Christ has won the victory and that his death on the cross will ultimately mean the end of all blood shed and all death and all dying. And we just thank you, Lord, for what you have done. Lord, help us not to gloss over the Old Testament and scratch our heads and say, well, I don't understand it. Lord, help us to have an answer for those who bring up this very difficult issue to explain that God is a just and a holy God, a God of war. And David was carrying out the commands of God. And I, too, and the people that we're witnessing, too, are under the very same condemnation. Help us, Lord, to point it back to them and their need to trust before it's too late. I just thank you. I ask for blessing as we go home. In Jesus' name, amen.